Well, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you with us this morning. We are continuing our message series in the Revelation as Jesus opens the seven seals. We will be in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, mainly, and also Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. We will reference to chapter 14 off and on. If you do not have your Bibles with you today, and I do encourage you to bring them if you have them and don't, I also encourage a tangible, physical Bible. I don't know, I'm just kind of partial to that than the electronic one. But if you have the phone, the electronic version, that's fine too. There are Bibles in the pews, of course, if you need those. God is good, isn't He? God is great. God is merciful.
Amen.
All the time, brother. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Dear Holy Father, we want to worship You today with the right mind, the right heart, the right spirit. Father, You're seeking such to worship You, those who come to You in spirit and in truth. And God, we pray for Your gospel today. We pray for the good news of Jesus Christ and its sharing. We pray for its power, its potency. It's still the same and always will be. It is the everlasting gospel. And Father, we pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We come before Your throne boldly and confidently because of the blood of the Lamb that redeems us. Back to You, Father, that redeems us and gives us eternal life. And we come into the Holy of Holies before Your throne. And we pray today, Father, in the spirit and in truth of God, that You bless this congregation, that You bless this word today. And Father, that as we go from here after this service, we be a blessing to others in the world. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In chapter 7, John again is entreated to visions of both heaven and earth. And between the sixth and the seventh seal judgments, John witnesses a divine interlude that involves one group on earth and one group in heaven. Now in this narrative pause, God not only secures a remnant from Israel, but He launches one of the greatest evangelical revivals of all time. Now let me say, church, make no mistake, however, after the close of the church age, Scripture indicates that in the tribulation, many who rejected Christ and His gospel will believe Satan's lie and take his mark of allegiance, thereby removing any and all possibility of ever being saved. Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, instructs us in this matter as a warning to those who would reject Christ presently in this church age. He says in verse 9, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, is the word of God this morning. That is a stark warning in contrast to the upcoming tribulation. The reason I read that today, whoever may be listening, be it here presently today or those later, over the internet. Some like to put off salvation, thinking they'll wait until they get further proof. Some are thinking they'll wait till the tribulation hour. But make no mistake, it will be very difficult during that time. Now in Revelation chapter 7, let's look at verses 1 through 3 to begin. Paul writes this. He says, "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" And he goes on there. We'll read the rest here in a minute. But God's wrath is about to intensify. At this point, you have the seven trumpets and the seven vials that are yet to be poured out on the earth during this time of wrath, the day of the Lord and his vengeance. Yet during this time of holy vengeance, God is not without grace and mercy. Let's make that clear. God is long-suffering. He desires that none perish, if I may paraphrase a little, but that all come to eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son. And in verse 1, here we read, or as we read down, there's the four angels who affect the entire earth, hence the four corners of the earth, that reference to these angels. And they're commanded to stay their hand while God's Jewish servants are set apart and protected with a divine seal. The four winds here might refer to the opening of the first four seals. In other words, the chronology of this parenthetical, they call it, this interlude or pause in the narrative of the Revelation. Chapter 7 is kind of an insert between the sixth and the seventh seal. And some say possibly this refers back to the beginning of the tribulation. That's possible. Some say it happens right where it is. Some say it happens prior to the beginning of the great tribulation, 3.5 years into Daniel's 70th week. But regardless, the four winds here might refer to the opening of the first four seals. Thus, it is possible that John's parentheses relates to the start of the tribulation, and God is setting these apart before it all begins. You can find a reference in the Old Testament that kind of alludes to this. Of course, John is writing and using a lot of Old Testament allusions, but in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, if you want to write that down, we're not going to read it today, but if you want to write it down for later. But now let me point out, however, in verse 1, John does write what? He writes, after these things, right? After these things I saw, he says. That is, after seeing the opening of the first six seals, which involved Antichrist, war, famine, pestilence, and death, as well as a great earthquake and cosmic upheaval. And then John pauses, and in the narrative he says, after these things. So, but attention, however, is drawn, if you will, to the fifth angel in this part of John's record, the fifth angel that bears the seal of the living God, there in verse 2, chapter 7. He says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, arising from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now, the Greek word for seal is sphragis, which refers to the seal placed on books or scrolls, like the seven-sealed scroll, of course, we're reading about, or have been reading about, like the seven-sealed scroll. It refers to that, or it can refer to the inscription or impression of a seal, or a signet ring, for making the impression of a seal, or to that by which anything is confirmed or authenticated by a seal. That is a token of proof. So those are some of the ways it can be interpreted throughout the scripture, the word seal. Now, the seal that is borne here by this angel, it refers to a signet ring bearing the impression of the highest authority there is, the living God, right? The living God, creator of heaven and earth, and he alone has power over death and the grave. Right, Revelation chapter 1, John writes in 17 and 18, chapter 1 of the Revelation, and when I saw him, John said, now listen, church, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death, Jesus said. Now in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 7, with this signet, the angel stamps the foreheads of God's 144,000 servants with the name of the living God, which we'll read here in a minute in Revelation 14, mainly for two purposes. Mainly for two purposes. In verse 3 there he said, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And then he goes on into verse 4, which we'll mention here in a second, but mainly for two purposes. And that is to fulfill God's covenantal promise to Israel and their ultimate restoration in the promised land. Ensuring, that is, that a remnant from Israel will enter the Messianic kingdom, because God promised them the land, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and that they would enter the land and enter into that Messianic blessing during that period of 1,000 years on the earth. And this is a guarantee of that. These 144,000. Now, to help a little bit, in Zephaniah chapter 3, back in the Old Testament, Zephaniah, the prophet, verses 11 and 13 in chapter 3, he writes this. He says, in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, the Lord speaking here. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. In verse 12, Zephaniah, he writes, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Referencing the last days there in the millennial kingdom as it comes. Now, secondly, so to fulfill God's covenantal promise to Israel, to make sure that Israel is restored and there's a remnant that enters the promised land during the Messianic kingdom, and also, secondly, to be a uniquely divine witness to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, both to Jews and to Gentiles in this terrible period. You see, church, not one believer is left on the earth after the rapture of the church. Think about it. That witness is removed and is gone. The way of salvation has never changed, however, even during the tribulation. It is still by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and that doesn't change. Now, God's Holy Spirit is still operating in the earth following the rapture of the church. We read, and you hear a lot of teachers and scholars say, well, the Spirit is removed when He removes His bride, and that is true. That the Spirit who indwells each of us, when He goes, we go with Him. But the Spirit of God is still operating because He's omnipresent, isn't He? Because the Holy Spirit is God. He doesn't just stop or cease. He's always been working in the earth, in the world. He's always been. But He's working in a different way. Now, this is beyond the scope of this morning's message, but maybe sometime we can cover that in another sermon series. Nevertheless, God not only sends His two witnesses who perform miracles, on into chapter 11, you read about those two prophets, and He sends them in to perform miracles, to preach to the world, to Israel mainly, but He also sends a specific angel to preach the gospel to the world during this time. And John writes, if you turn to Revelation chapter 14, a very interesting vision John sees here, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, John says this, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having what? Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. To whom? To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Verse 7, here's what he's saying. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. This angel declares during, now this is during the tribulation. Now, I don't know, can you imagine that? Can you see that? It's kind of hard to picture, isn't it, sometimes? But God said it, and it is so. Amen.
Amen.
Now, given the second group in chapter 7 of Revelation here, given the second group in chapter 7, the great multitude that John sees that's saved out of the great tribulation, you can read those verses yourself there, but that second group in chapter 7, it appears that he seals the 144,000 for evangelizing the nations. And that's why I commented earlier as one of the reasons why that they are sealed for evangelizing the nations, because following that vision, John sees the second group, and so in other words, let me just say the juxtaposition of the 144,000 in the first half of this chapter, that is chapter 7, immediately preceding the description of the multitude of martyred dead from among the Gentiles, would seem to imply that there is a causal relationship between these two groups, writes John Walford. These are John Walford's words here I'm reading to you. That there is a causal relationship between these two groups. In other words, the one is sealed, the 144,000, and then you see the second group where John writes that after these things, again, he looked and there's this great multitude saved out of the great tribulation, washed and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so John Walford states that, and the two divisions, the sealed of Israel, that's verses 1 through 8 in chapter 7, and then the great multitude of the redeemed, verses 9 through 17, which include, now mind you, many Jews as well as Gentiles. Many Jews as well as Gentiles. Now, Walford further states that the 144,000 on earth are preserved in safety through the tribulation as a testimony to the power and grace of God, and as a channel through which the gospel could come to the earth, is what he says. And so it is implied, if you will. Now, I want to point out, and we've often heard it, that all the world, of course, Jesus is teaching that all the world is to hear the gospel right before the end can come in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And this seems, however, to lead through the tribulation up to the millennium. Because what is it about the gospel? What did we just read about the angel and him preaching this gospel? It is everlasting. Right? It is everlasting good news, because Jesus Christ is, was, and is to come, and will always be and always has been. So it is an everlasting gospel. Now, Dr. David Jeremiah says 12 spirit-filled Jews turned the world upside down in ancient times. He says, imagine the harvest of souls when the two prophets plus these 144,000 spirit-filled Jews testify of salvation in Christ during the tribulation.
Amen.
Amen. Boy, what a revival.
Amen.
Right?
Yeah.
Now we read here in chapter 7 of the Revelation, when we get to verse 4, it says, and I heard, John writes, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 8, of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. 12,000 were sealed.
Amen.
You know, John makes no mistake in identifying the 144,000 as coming from the 12 tribes of Israel. It doesn't get plainer than that, folks.
Amen. Amen.
This is not the church or Gentiles, but the racial descendants of Jacob, who is first named Israel in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. Simply stated, these are a unique group of Jewish believers who are saved and protected by God throughout the tribulation. Now, some argue further that there are male only, these are men only, male Jews, which is possible given the ordinary sense of the text of chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, which we'll read here in a minute. But there's no way to be really dogmatic about that, although the plain text seems to suggest it. But David Gusick, he suggests this, that the 144,000, to give you an example, the 144,000 are like the young Jewish men who survived the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, verse 19 through 25. They prove God's ability to preserve His people. Right? To preserve His people. This is an awful period. This is a time of martyrdom, slaying for one's faith in Christ, But here, these 144,000 have the mark of God, His name stamped on their foreheads, and are preserved and protected. Now, with these 12 tribes, John first defines their origin by naming the specific tribe, which we just read. Then he further affirms their identity by quantifying them. In other words, he numbers them. And he, because he wrote, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed," he writes, which is 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes. Right? And of course, the math, 12 times 12, 144, and you add thousands of that, 144,000. Now, some of the Bible's lists mention both Joseph's sons in the list of the tribes. Some mention both of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Here, Joseph also represents Ephraim because you don't see his name here. So Joseph stands in place of Ephraim. But the tribe of Dan is also omitted from the list. Now, Dan was born to Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And it is believed by some scholars that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. But this is purely speculation, now mind you, purely conjecture on their part. But Dan's tribal ensign, that is his little sign, Dan's tribal ensign is the serpent, Genesis chapter 49, verse 17, and the lion, Deuteronomy 33, verse 22, both of which are associated with Satan. Now that's pure conjecture, church. I want to share it with you, though. You might come across that. But further, the golden calves worshipped by Israel during the divided kingdom under Jeroboam were set up in Bethel and Dan, geographically, there in the land of Israel, Canaan. Thus, Dan's history of idolatry might give reason for the omission here in the list. All 12 tribes, however, let me point out, all 12 tribes, however, some will say 13 when you include Joseph's sons, but all 12 tribes, however, will be united and inhabiting their allocated portion of land in the future millennial kingdom. In other words, there's no 10 lost tribes. They will all inherit the land as God promised in the Messianic kingdom, which is yet future. Now, let me just say, it is impossible to guess who the 144,000 are presently, as we are not yet in the tribulation, and God has not set His seal on them. Furthermore, let me point out, believers today have the church age seal of God. It's a different type of seal, if you will, a little bit. Furthermore, believers today have the church age seal, which is the indwelt Holy Spirit. Thus, to presume oneself to be one of the 144,000 presently, that is today, is not only presumptuous, but unscriptural. And let me point it out, that is, if you are a believer presently, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're a believer today, then you are part of the body of Christ. Amen. Which is entirely, in its fullness, caught up to heaven prior to the start of the revelation of the tribulation. The 144,000 are on the earth during the tribulation. The church is not. So reasonably, if someone thinks they are destined to be one of the 144,000, then they cannot now be a believer. I'm going to show you a little reason here, because there are some people out there who say that they're one of them already. But let me reason with you. If someone thinks they are destined to be one of the 144,000, then they cannot now be a believer in the church age. Because if they're one of the 144,000, they're not part of the body of Christ. But if you're a believer today, you're automatically part of the body of Christ. You see? You with me? You following the reason? And if they are not a believer now, then how can they possess the spiritual discernment needed to make such an assessment?
Amen.
Right? So be wary of someone who claims to be one of these 144,000 today. But also be wary of the 144,000 was once a selling point for Jehovah's Witnesses, you see, who falsely teach that only 144,000 followers, started by Charles Taz Russell way back in the early 1900s, followers will go to heaven in spirit only. where they will remain eternally disembodied. In other words, kind of like a spiritual Israel to serve Jesus and to go to heaven. And the rest of the redeemed, now they've kind of changed it a little bit. It was supposed to stop at the 144,000, but time has passed and there's more than that now. And so they got to, under Joseph, Judge Joseph Rutherford, they had to come up with a new tactic, a new teaching. And so now they teach that the rest of the redeemed will enjoy an eternal bodily paradisical life on earth, never going to heaven, you see. So none of the Jehovah's Witnesses really want to go to heaven, which is like a banishment as they see it. And it's better to be with family and friends on the earth than with Jesus in heaven, you see. So kind of the way the saying, the teaching goes. Now you can double check that yourselves. I'm not an expert in that cult or that false faith. But those are some of the things I had read about them. So be wary of that if someone tells you that I'm one of the 144,000. Anyway, at the close of the Great Tribulation and at the start of the Millennial Kingdom, John sees the 144,000 here of chapter 7 standing with Jesus Christ on Mount Zion, unharmed and victorious. And if you turn to chapter 14 with me in the Revelation, and let's look at verses 1 through 5. John writes this, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, verse 4, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God," John writes. Amen. Now, they do not go to heaven during their natural lifetime because they're sealed, they're protected, they come out of the Great Tribulation, they survive it, and they do not die, but they live on to enter into the Millennial Kingdom, into the Messianic Kingdom. Now, the scene here is the earthly Zion. Some will say it's possibly the heavenly Zion, but this is the earthly Zion, which is the ancient name of the hills of Jerusalem, and it's also Jesus' future headquarters during his Messianic reign on earth, which you can find, just to give you a couple of references, Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, and Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. It is a scene, as we read, of praise and worship and of song, of singing. We read that. Now in Revelation 13, let me point out to church that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, the beast was endued, the Bible tells us, right, with power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And anyone that refused his mark is slain. But the 144,000 that have God's mark on their foreheads, they endure to the end. Because God is able to keep that which is his.
Amen. Amen.
Right? Amen. Yes.
Amen. Now, Satan is ever the counterfeit of God.
Amen. Amen.
His little dream is to be like God. And it just isn't going to happen. Satan is ever the counterfeit. Not long after the 144,000 are sealed, the false prophet requires the world to take the mark of Antichrist. So God seals his 144,000. The devil says, "Hey, I'm going to seal mine now." Right? And so the false prophet requires the world to take the mark of the Antichrist, Revelation 13, verse 16. And here's the thing. Unbelievers that take the devil's mark, they are doomed to the lake of fire. Doomed to the lake of fire. That John writes the 144,000 are not defiled with women, for they are virgins, has been taken to mean neither a spiritual quality or a physical quality. Now this is where you get into some of the differences of views. Either they are celibate and have not taken a woman to wife or known physical sexual relations, or it is to be interpreted spiritually in that they have not committed spiritual idolatry or fornication. You know, during this, especially during this time of Antichrist and the apostate church, if you will. It might also mean both views are acceptable or applied to this group of Jews, these particular Jews. Now, let me point out to you, marriage is a blessing of God and is used to describe the church's relation to Christ. It's used as an example by Paul. But it is possible that these remain unmarried. It is possible. And thus yoked to the Lamb of God without the burden of worldly cares. Without the burden of worldly cares. Paul instructs in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28 and verses 32 and 33. He says this in his letter to the Corinthian church there. His first letter says, but even if you do marry, he's dealing with marital issues. He said, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned, he says. Nevertheless, now note these words. He says, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you. And in verse 32, he says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, there's not a thing wrong with marriage. God blesses that. He's given that to us as a blessing. And it's not good for man to be alone. So it is godly to have a spouse. There is not a problem with that. But Paul wanted to point out some of the issues taking place in the Corinthian church that were specific. But more importantly, now I kind of believe that it might be both here. You know, I think that's very possible that these are men possibly, and that they're pure spiritually, obviously. They have to be. And then they're also they're celibate. They're unmarried, unwed, and haven't known a woman. I believe that's possible. But more importantly is this, that the 144,000 are the first fruits to God and the Lamb, is what we read. They're the first fruits to God and the Lamb. They are the first among a multitude of redeemed that will come out of the tribulation period and represent the great harvest of the millennial age to come. Right? Amen? Boy, you guys are quiet tonight. I mean, am I missing the mark this morning, maybe? I don't know. Now, let me also say, church, or point out that in the mouth of the 144,000 was found no falsehood, for they are without fault. The Bible says there in Revelation verse 5, it says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So let me just say the Christian has peace with God. You have peace with God if you're his child, if you're born again. And certainly you do. And God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
Amen.
Right? Paul told that to young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, and us today. He's given us not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. But every believer, however, must face the challenge. Right? Presented by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Paul wrote this. He said, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Now, he was refuting some false teaching at this point, but he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And then he says, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Amen.
From iniquity. That's the challenge to us today.
Amen.
So what does it mean to be the sealed of God? What does that mean to us presently? Well, the Bible tells us that the Father set his seal on Jesus. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus said this. He said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Why, he says? Because God the Father has set his seal on him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
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 What does it mean to be the sealed of God? Every sinner who comes to Jesus Christ and calls on his name for salvation is born again from above and sealed by God's Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 and 14 reads thus, in him you also trusted, Paul said, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed today, if you're a believer,
Amen.
With his eternal promise.
Amen.
And no one or nothing can take that away from you.
Amen.
Paul says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming back for you
Amen.
And for me if you are a child of God today. We have that guarantee because we are sealed by His indwelt Holy Spirit who testifies to us today. Now the believer is marked and become the prized possession of Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. You can't get any better owner than that.
Amen.
Nor why would you want one?
Amen.
John chapter 10 verse 27 through 30. This is what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Amen.
Now that, church,
Amen.
Is a guarantee.
Amen.
You see, already being overcomers, our victory is guaranteed. It is promised. It is certain. Victory over sin and death and over the devil and over the way of a fallen world. We have that overcoming power. Because of what Jesus has done for us by His shed blood. That redemption. And let me conclude with this. Speaking of the challenge, if I may put it that way. To live the life of Christ that we so hold dear. And that we proclaim today in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 20, verse 32. Paul said this. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him. As the truth is in Jesus, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, he says. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
Amen.
Amen. What a powerful group of passages from Paul.
Amen.
Church, with that said, I can't top it. I'm going to have you stand that we sing.